Well, we're back to the Ten Commandments this morning. Our study of the Ten Commandments has been kind of a stop-and-go affair for the past several months. Seems like we've covered a commandment, and then we get interrupted for 3 or 4 weeks, and then we get back to the series, and so this thing's dragged out. I think we've been working on the Ten Commandments now for 6 months. Someone recently told me that's okay because these messages on the Ten Commandments have been so convicting. And I have to confess to you that I feel a bit that way myself. Maybe it's one of the reasons I've sort of peppered the series with other things. These commandments are extremely convicting. And if you've walked away after any one of them so far thinking your hands are totally clean, then my guess is you haven't been listening very well. And that's the way it ought to be. That's one of the main reasons God gave us the Ten Commandments, to bring us face to face with our own guilt. According to Galatians 3:22, the Scripture has confined us all under sin. And in that context, Paul is talking specifically about the law. It convicts us all of our sin. The law is a judge to convict us of our sin. It's a jailer, Paul says, that keeps us under guard. And it's like a juvenile officer treating us like delinquent children and bringing us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith. That's exactly what Galatians 3:22 through 24 says. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but let me read that passage to you. Paul says, but the Scripture, and again, he's speaking specifically about the law, has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And in other words, the reason for the law, one of the main reasons for the law, is to bring us face to face with our own sin and guilt and to show us how helpless we are to please God by our own efforts. And if that's been your experience as we've studied the Ten Commandments, if that's the sense of guilt and conviction that you get as you hear these things, then the law is simply doing its job. But the law has another purpose as far as believers are concerned, and it's this. It reminds us of the high standards God demands, and it governs our behavior as children of light by showing us what should characterize the walk of faith. I've said this several times before, but it bears repeating. If you think the moral standards of the law are irrelevant to those who are not under the law but under grace, then you have a wrong view of the law. One of the results of being in Christ is that we are enabled to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 describes that walk in the Spirit this way. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the moral standards that we've been studying in the series on the Ten Commandments are the very standards that should govern how we live as we walk by faith. The purpose of our walk in faith is to fulfill the righteousness of the law. Christ has fulfilled it perfectly for us, but the law is still a standard that shows us what true righteousness is. And that is the purpose of the law. That is one of the main purposes of the law, to show us what true righteousness is. So although Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf, and we no longer live under the threat of condemnation from the law, that doesn't mean that the law is relegated to the realm of irrelevance. These laws set the standard of righteousness for us in our walk of faith. These laws describe the righteous standard that God is conforming us to. They tell us what true Christ-likeness is. And therefore, the Ten Commandments do still have an important application for Christian living. In fact, if you want to be like Christ, and that's the goal to which we are all those of us who are true believers, that's the goal to which we are supposed to be pressing, true Christ-likeness. And if you want to be like Christ, these commandments tell you how to live because this is how Christ lived, in perfect conformity to these righteous demands that are given to us in the law of God. And even though the law no longer condemns us to eternal perdition, it still rebukes our sin. It still tells us how we ought to live. And that's why we believe a study of the Ten Commandments is necessary and edifying even for the redeemed believer in Christ. So I hope you're listening with all of that in mind. I say that, not that I haven't said it before. We said it in our introduction to the Ten Commandments. But I say it now because every now and then someone will say to me, "So you're doing a whole series on the Ten Commandments? Why? We're not under the law. We're under grace." As if being under grace rather than under the law renders the moral teachings of the law irrelevant. It doesn't. And it's important that we study the full counsel of God, including these Ten Commandments. Now, our study this morning brings us to the Eighth Commandment. You'll find it in Exodus 20, verse 15. Very short verse. You'll get easy credit for memorizing this when the whole verse is just four words long. "You shall not steal." That's it, the Eighth Commandment. "You shall not steal." Now, maybe somebody is already thinking, "Well, I should be okay with this one. I'm not a thief. I've never robbed a bank. I've never stolen a car. I've never held up a convenience store. Never embezzled any large sums of money. I can listen to this one in peace." Finally, here's a commandment that ought to leave me fairly unscathed. Well, let's see, shall we? Because like all the commandments, this one is sweeping in its scope. It has implications that condemn every one of us. And the standard it sets is higher than any sinner can attain. We need to approach it humbly. We need to recognize our guilt under this commandment, and we need to be willing to bow to the demands it makes of us. James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25 says this, reading from James 1, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So as we look into the mirror of this Eighth Commandment, let's be prepared to let it show us the defects in our lives. And let's commit at the outset to correcting those things that need to be corrected, okay? Now, just a few preliminaries about this commandment. This is the chief foundation stone of a biblical view of economics. This commandment establishes, by implication, the right to private ownership of property. And that's the sort of the touchstone of biblical economics. It rules out the communist notion that there's something evil about private ownership of property. Listen to Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. It says this, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you shall not put a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Property is to be respected. That which belongs to your neighbor belongs to him. You don't have any right to take it for yourself. Property is a right, and there's no virtue at all in an economic system that regards all property as the common possession of everyone. The biblical standard of economics is established in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. Again, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. We'll be coming back to this verse, though. You'll hear it a bit this morning. But this is the summation of the biblical standard of economics, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." Paul writes, "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Two principles there. You work and you eat your own bread. It includes both the principle of private ownership and the principle of work. We'll see those two principles again. But this passage, in other words, is saying that the primary way by which we are supposed to provide for our needs, sustain our earthly lives, and increase our wealth, the primary way we do those things is by working. And those who are too lazy to work or earn their own livelihood, Scripture says, they shouldn't eat. People who don't work are consistently condemned in Scripture. I'll have more to say about this later, but for now I just want to point out that biblical principles of economics have far more in common with capitalism than with socialism or communism or any other system that denigrates private ownership of property or tries to make all goods and benefits the common possession of everyone. Scripture is essentially capitalistic. And again, we'll come back to this. These two fundamental economic principles were established at creation. One is the principle of private ownership, and the other is the principle of work. Let me show you these. Listen to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. This is the principle of private ownership. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree that yields, whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food." In other words, God created Adam, and he gave him ownership and dominion over all earth's resources. And he also commanded him to work. That's the second economic principle. He commanded him to work. Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. This is before the fall, by the way. Adam had a job. He was to work. He was to tend the garden and keep it. Now, I don't know what work was like in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden. There were no weeds. There was no sweat. There was no disease or unpleasantness of any kind. But we do know this. Because of all those things, Adam's work was pure joy and delight to him. But when he fell, that's when his work took on aspects that were unpleasant. Genesis 3, verse 17 says that when God cursed the earth because of Adam's sin, this is what he said. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So the sheer joy of work was spoiled by the curse. But here's something many people don't realize. Work, when done faithfully as unto the Lord, is still a source of great joy to us. That's the way God designed it. And that's the way it is in practice. It is through our work that God bestows some of the greatest blessings of life on us. And if we don't work, we forfeit those blessings. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all labor there is profit." This is the plan of God for our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. This is the plan of God, that you should also aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your own hands, so that you may lack nothing. You see that? This is God's plan for us, that we work so that we lack nothing. Work is the resource through which God gives us most of the material blessings of life. And the one who labors faithfully, he says, will lack nothing. Now, this same principle, you'll remember, as we've studied through the Ten Commandments, this is part of the fourth commandment. You're in Exodus 20, I think. Look at verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. About 6/7 of our lives are to be devoted to work. And let me assure you that if you want the highest happiness in life, if you want to experience the Lord's richest earthly blessings, you will not find it in your leisure activities. You won't find it in entertainment. You won't find it in any of the other things that people today desperately seek their pleasure in. If you want the highest degree of earthly blessings, you will find it by devoting yourself to work. Because that is the plan of God for His creatures. It was His plan for Adam even before Adam fell. And even though the curse has added elements of drudgery and sweat and unpleasantness to our work, work is still a more fruitful place than leisure and entertainment to seek personal fulfillment and the divine blessings of life. That's something a lot of people don't think about. We think of work as drudgery and a chore, and that's the unpleasant side of life. And our leisure time and entertainment and those things we think of as the pleasures of life. And the truth is, it's practically the opposite. If you really want to be blessed by God, if you really want to lack nothing, the way to do that is to work hard. And stealing is a sinful attempt to circumvent the work God has made us to do. I can think of three sins that underlie the sin of stealing. First is the sin of unbelief. People steal because they distrust the goodness of divine providence. Like the sin of the Israelites, who according to Psalm 78 verse 19 said, Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? We don't trust God to spread a lavish enough table for us through the fruits of our labor, and so we resort to stealing or cheating or some other dishonest means of spreading our own feast at someone else's expense. A second cause of stealing is a sin of covetousness. We allow ourselves to become sinfully displeased with what God has given us, and we covet that which belongs to others. Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness is a form of idolatry. It's supremely wicked. It is the root of all kinds of evil. And we'll have more to say about that when we look at the 10th commandment, which explicitly forbids coveting. A third underlying cause of stealing is the sin of laziness, sloth, a love of idleness, and hatred for hard work. That's a sin. And all of these are extreme forms of wickedness. Don't think of them as minor character flaws. They are extremely wicked. Remember that Judas was first and foremost a thief. He didn't set out to betray Christ. That was simply the fruit of his sin, which was he was a thief. John 12:6 says, he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Judas was also guilty of unbelief and covetousness and sloth, and all those things, I'm sure, contributed to his sin of thievery. So don't ever think of those as minor character flaws or petty sins. Look at the life of Judas if you want to see what supreme evil can be born out of the sin of stealing. You can also look at any one of the prisons in our prison system. You'll find that virtually everyone in prison is there or started on a life of crime somehow through the sin of stealing. Whatever their sin is, it's usually related to or the fruit of a heart that began as the heart of a thief. Someone who wanted to avoid work. Someone who was covetous. Someone who was unbelieving. And it leads to all other kinds of crimes. They're the fruit, first of all, of the heart of a thief. Now, this morning I want to look at three major categories of life where this commandment applies. Now, I've already touched on some of these things, but now I want to expand these ideas more thoroughly. If we take this commandment seriously, if we look into it as the mirror of the law and let it reveal our own hearts for what they are, we will find that this commandment has implications for our citizenship, our work ethic, and our stewardship. And if you're taking notes, we'll look at these categories one at a time. And I'll try to make it easy for you to get these as we go. First, let's see how this commandment has implications for our citizenship. Our citizenship. To steal is to take dishonestly or secretly that which belongs to someone else without permission or without the intention of returning it. Now, that obviously includes common thievery, the taking of someone else's purse or possessions. Stealing is perhaps the fundamental breach of good citizenship. It is universally recognized as a crime, and every nation under the sun has laws that prohibit stealing. This is not one of those things that's debatable about whether it's sinful or not. Even unbelievers see this as an evil. And there are many kinds of stealing that in every culture people would instantly recognize it as evil. Embezzlement, armed robbery, burglary, hijacking, larceny, piracy, extortion. All these are overt kinds of stealing. There's no need to belabor such things because they're also obviously a violation of this commandment. We don't need to talk for a long time about why that's sinful. We know it is. I doubt that there's anyone here this morning who would attempt to justify any of those wanton, overt kinds of stealing. But there are other kinds of petty thievery that even good people sometimes try to justify. When you borrow something from your neighbor and forget to return what you have borrowed, that's the same thing as stealing. The fact that you have forgotten your debt doesn't somehow mitigate the sin. If you think so little of your neighbor's property that you would forget to return what you have borrowed from him, you simply reveal that you had the heart of a thief in the first place. Maybe I sound like I'm taking that personally because I've lost scores of books to people who have borrowed them and simply forgot to return them. By the way, whoever has my copy of the Prayer of Jabez, I want it back. Anyway, those petty sorts of things are the kinds of things Jesus said we will be called upon to give account for in the day of judgment. When the clerk at the checkout counter mistakenly gives you too much change or undercharges you for an item you're purchasing, if you knowingly allow yourself to benefit from such a transaction, you have violated the eighth commandment. And the sin of that exchange is no less a sin than if you reach into the cash register and stole the money for yourself. Or if you are a merchant and you cheat customers by overcharging or using dishonest scales. Scripture says that is the sin of stealing as well. Amos 8, verses 5 and 6, condemns those who steal by skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Hosea 12, 7, likewise condemns people who use dishonest, deceitful scales. All of that is a violation of the Eighth Commandment. I've been seeing this on the local news recently, where they did an undercover investigation of local shops, and I can't remember the exact statistics, but it was quite high. It was like 1 in 10 items, when they ran it through the scanner, was actually overcharged. The price that was marked on the store shelf was less than what the scanner actually charges you. That's stealing. Jesus condemned the money changers at the temple because they charged exorbitant rates for sacrificial animals. They took unfair advantage of people coming to worship, and they charged outrageous prices just because they could get by with it. They owned the concession. They were price gouging. They weren't beating people up and taking their money. They weren't advertising lower prices and then selling for higher prices. They weren't doing anything secretive or subtle like that. They were simply charging exorbitant rates, more than the merchandise was worth. And Jesus said what they were doing was morally tantamount to robbery. And he described them as a den of thieves in Matthew 21, verse 13. People who cheat on their taxes or stealing from the government. Jesus commanded us in Mark 12, 17 to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And by that he meant pay your taxes. Be honest about it. Romans 13, 7 says, render to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. To skimp or to cut corners or to falsify your tax return in any way is the sin of stealing. It's the same as if you did hold up a convenience store or rob a bank. Morally, it's the same exact sin. In verses 5 and 6 of that same chapter, Romans 13, Paul wrote this, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, he says, you also pay taxes. Interesting. Do you pay taxes for conscience' sake, or do you do it just out of fear? Paul says, do it for conscience' sake, because that's the right thing to do. Not just because you fear getting caught if you don't do it. There are lots of ways to cheat on your taxes in petty and questionable ways that can easily hide or you can easily hide or falsify your cheating without much chance of being caught. But if you do that, you are stealing. And morally, your guilt is the same as if you walked in and stole gold from the national treasury. All of this calls us to be scrupulously honest in our dealings with money and other possessions in every context. If you are an employer, don't take advantage of people by paying them less than their work is worth. That's a horrible sin. Don't pad your own profit margin at the expense of your workers. Listen to Jeremiah 22, verse 13. It says this, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Luke 10, 7, familiar verse. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So if you take advantage of people who work for you, you are violating the eighth commandment. If you are someone who bills clients for your time, don't pad the numbers. If you're an office employee, don't use the company photocopier for personal copies unless you have permission to do so. Whoever you are, pay your bills on time and be fair in all your business dealings with people. All of this is mandated for us by the Eighth Commandment. Did you know, by the way, that delaying to pay that which you owe is morally the same thing as stealing? Listen to Leviticus 19, verse 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. It's an interesting juxtaposition of two things. He says, don't cheat your neighbor or rob him. And then he also says, in that very same context, don't withhold his wages till morning. If you owe him something, pay it now. To withhold what you owe is the same thing as stealing. carefully guard your integrity when it comes to these things, even in the petty things, because even the most petty kind of theft is still a violation of the Eighth Commandment, and there's something particularly tragic about compromising one's integrity over something petty. Christians of all people ought to guard their reputations when it comes to this matter. In fact, remember that the money changers at the temple portrayed themselves as spiritual men performing a spiritual service. We think of them as the bad guys because Christ was so angry with them. He made a whip and chased them out and overturned their tables. And we think, what wicked men these were. But they were portraying themselves as spiritual men performing a spiritual duty, a service to worshipers. They were like the Christian bookstore owners of their day. When he called them a den of thieves, he was quoting from the prophecy of Jeremiah 7, verses 9 through 11. Listen to what Jeremiah said. He said, "When you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations?' Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes?" You see what Jeremiah was saying? That's the prophecy Christ was referring to when he called those money changers a den of thieves. Jeremiah was simply describing the hypocrisy of people who professed to be believers, and yet, in their daily lives, they were committing all these crimes of stealing and murder and adultery and all of that, then pretending when they came to the temple as if God had delivered them so that they'd be free to do all these things. They were the original libertines. They were the original antinomians, claiming that because God had delivered them, they were free to do these things. There's something particularly sinister about a professing believer who plays fast and loose with theft. God himself calls it an abomination. So we have to be scrupulously honest in all these matters. Don't stiff the waitress when it's time to leave a tip. That's a kind of theft too. Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't do any of those petty things that people do just because they're easy to get by with. It's still a violation of the Eighth Commandment, and God calls it an abomination. Now, here's a second category of life for which this commandment has profound implications. If we take this commandment seriously, it will have profound impact upon our work ethic. This is point number two, our work ethic. Now, I alluded to this earlier, but I want to expand on it here. The Eighth Commandment presupposes a very strong work ethic. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have something to give him which is in need." In other words, hard work is the best remedy for someone who is prone to stealing. Paul says, stop stealing, but instead work with your own hands. Keep your hands busy. Instead of stealing, work and do it, he says, so that you will have something to give to others who are in need. Christian charity demands that we give to those who are in need. And if you think about it, that is the polar opposite of stealing. In other words, stealing is antithetical to everything Christ stands for. It's the opposite of what we're called to do as Christians. Instead of stealing from people, we're supposed to be working with our own hands so that we have extra resources to give to people who are in need. Instead of taking that which belongs to others and sinfully appropriating it for ourselves, we're to be working to gain material blessings for the purpose of helping people who are in need. Now, this expression, him who has need, in Ephesians 4:28, it refers to people with legitimate needs, widows and orphans, poor people, disabled people, and so on. This does not refer to people who are chronically unemployed because they think the only jobs that are available are beneath their station in life. Remember 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. And legitimate Christian charity does not demand that we support someone who will not work. The person who will not work but accepts handouts from other people is guilty of violating the Eighth Commandment himself. Now, let me be clear. I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty if you have a legitimate need for accepting financial help from others in a time of trouble. I don't want to minimize the seriousness of the needs of the truly poor. And Scripture has much to say about our duty as believers to use that which God has given us to help others in need. If we withhold help from those who are truly in need of charity, we are guilty of violating the Eighth Commandment. But by the same token, if someone's financial woes are caused by his own unwillingness to work, we're not to encourage that sort of idleness with charity. And this is a particular problem in America. The abuse of the welfare system has reached epidemic proportions in our society. I used to see this firsthand. When I was in college, I took a job sacking groceries in order to help pay my school bill and my living expenses. It was the most menial kind of labor, but I was happy to have the job because it paid my way through my final year in college. But I used to watch people come in week after week with wads of food stamps, buying most of their groceries with government aid. And in those days, the sacker would carry your groceries to your car for you. And in fact, the place where I worked was built on the side of a mountain. This was in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I had to wheel this heavy cart of groceries. They always parked at the top of that hill. And I can't tell you how many times I've wheeled a cart full of groceries purchased with government charity and then put those groceries into the trunk of a brand new Cadillac or Mercedes. I'm serious. This was a widespread problem. It wasn't just one or two people who did this. Lots of people were doing it. I was working a minimum wage job for 40 hours in addition to going to school, and I was walking 2 miles to work because I didn't have a car. I sound like my dad used to about, you know. But seriously, I did this, and then I'd have to carry groceries for people who were buying their food at government expense and driving luxury cars. And I'd go, something's wrong with this picture. That sort of welfare abuse is a clear violation of the Eighth Commandment. The notion that society owes people benefits, whether they work or not, is unbiblical. Scripture is quite clear that if someone is unwilling to work for a living, he forfeits his right, even to the most basic necessities of life. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You don't get more basic than that. And those who are unwilling to work but take benefits from the government or from the church, or who impose on the kindness of other believers, such people are guilty of stealing. That's a violation of the Eighth Commandment. Now again, I'm not talking about people who are physically unable to work or those who are temporarily unemployed and facing legitimate, immediate, temporary needs. We need to help people like that. I'm talking about people who have made a career out of being unemployed and who look to other people or the government for support, who think it's somehow beneath them to take a job flipping burgers or doing janitorial work or bagging groceries. That attitude is a sin. And it's the same sin that's condemned by the Eighth Commandment. It's a sin of stealing, because they are taking that which they could earn by working, but they're not doing any work. And that is no better morally than being a pickpocket. Even if you are gainfully employed, though, this commandment has implications for your work ethic as well. You owe it to your employer to give him a full day's work. If you spend your day chatting with other employees by the copy machine, or surfing the internet for non-business related reasons, or playing games on your computer, or doing anything other than what your employer is paying you to do, you are violating the Eighth Commandment. If you work lackadaisically and fail to give your best to your work, you are stealing time from your employer. If you stretch your coffee breaks or pad your lunch hour, you're stealing from your employer. If you phone in sick when you're not really sick because you want to turn your sick days into vacation days so that you don't lose them, that is stealing. Students, if you don't apply yourselves in your studies and do the best you can to learn as much as you can and excel in your academic work, that's morally the same thing as stealing the money your parents are paying to put you through college. Fathers, if you don't devote yourselves to being the best employees you can be, you're not only stealing from your employer, but you're also stealing from your family the blessings and benefits that come when you excel in your work. And no matter who you are, if you are not applying yourself at work to be the best employee you can possibly be, you are robbing your employer. You are robbing those who depend on you as a provider. you are robbing the poor because you could do more to help them with your gifts if you worked harder and earned more. You are robbing Christ because you're not being the kind of testimony you ought to be. Christians ought to be the best employees because we are supposed to do our work, according to Ephesians 6, 7, we're supposed to do our work as unto the Lord. Let me sum up this point by saying that if the Eighth Commandment means anything at all, it is all about our work ethic. Let me read Ephesians 4, 28 one more time. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have something to give to him which is in need. Notice that even after you have done your work and earned your paycheck, you still have a duty to use some of your wealth to help those who are in need. If you squander all your excess in luxuries and leisure, entertainment and pleasure, you are stealing from those whom you ought to help who have legitimate needs. That is the ultimate reason God blesses us with abundance, not so that we can consume it on our own lusts. And if you're spending your discretionary funds for your own pleasure and nothing else, God may be withholding his blessings from you for the very reason James 4, verse 3 says. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, wanting to spend it on your own pleasures. Now, there's nothing wrong with using some of our resources for our own pleasure. What's wrong is to use all your discretionary funds that way and to stint your gifts to the poor and needy, because that's the primary purpose for which God gives us an abundance of blessing. Now, once again, giving to those in need is the polar opposite of stealing. And the duty of giving is therefore implied in this commandment not to steal. Remember, we've seen this principle repeatedly in our study of the Ten Commandments. When a positive duty is commanded, the opposite sin is prohibited by implication. And likewise, when a sin is expressly condemned or prohibited by a commandment, the opposite duty is commanded by implication. So when the Eighth Commandment says, "You shall not steal," the duty of giving to those in need is implied. In fact, the positive command is made explicit by Ephesians 4:28. Let me read it one more time. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, so that he may have something to give to him who has needs. The moral principle of this commandment is summed up by the words of Christ quoted in Acts 20, verse 34. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And that brings us to the third area of life that we need to bring into submission to the Eighth Commandment. If you're taking notes, this is point three. This commandment has profound implications for our stewardship. Our stewardship. You may be scrupulous about returning every penny of excess change the cashier mistakenly gives you. You may also be a model employee, always putting your nickel in the cup every time you use the employer's photocopier. You might bend over backwards to be fair and accurate with your tax returns. But if you skimp in giving, if you are miserly when it comes to giving back to God a portion of what He has blessed you with, you are guilty of a far worse sin than robbing your neighbor or robbing your employer or robbing the IRS. If you aren't generous in your giving to the Lord, that's the same as robbing God. Malachi 3, turn there. It's the last book before the New Testament. So if you want to find this, find Matthew 1 and just turn back a few pages to Malachi 3. This is the second to last chapter in the Old Testament. And I'm reading, starting in Malachi 3, verse 8. Malachi 3, 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now this is God speaking. He says, you have robbed me. This whole nation has robbed me. They were skimping on their tithes and offerings. Now, to be clear, the Old Testament tithe was more than just a free will offering. It was analogous to a national tax. It supported not only the priesthood and the temple, but it also the government. And this was a theocracy, so money given to the government was, in effect, essentially, money given to God. And there was no foolproof way to do individual accounting for what was owed. Farmers in Israel were required to give 10% of their grain, 10% of their flocks, 10% of whatever income they had. Merchants and businessmen were also required to give 10% of their profits. And no matter what your livelihood was, the first 10% of everything and the best 10% of everything belonged to the Lord. That was the Old Testament law. It was a pretty simple tax system, 10% off the top. The best and the first of everything, 10% belongs to the Lord. Now, in New Testament times, of course, the Roman government had tax assessors and tax collectors who simply told you what you owed and they took it from you. And those tax collectors were notoriously corrupt, so that they usually overcharged people and skimmed the profits for themselves. These were the Roman tax collectors. They were some of the worst thieves ever. And Roman tax collectors came to epitomize what the Eighth Commandment forbids. That's why they were so hated in New Testament times. They were always portrayed as the most evil dregs of society, because they were essentially professional thieves. And that's why when Zacchaeus was converted, the first thing he did was restore what he had taken unfairly with interest. By the way, that's the penalty the law required for stealing. Full restitution plus heavy interest. Exodus 22 verse 1 says this, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep." So depending on what he stole, he had to return the thing he stole or the equivalent value of it plus four more or five more. And that's why Zacchaeus restored what he had taken fourfold. Anyway, the tax system in the Old Testament was run largely on the honor system. There weren't tax collectors. There weren't assessors who came and told you what you owed. It was the individual's responsibility to do the accounting and give God his portion. But the people had devised ways to cut corners, to obscure their profits, and to give God less than he was due. In essence, they were robbing God. And notice that they were robbing him not only by withholding their tithes, that 10% tax that was required, but also he condemns them for withholding their offerings. These were the free will gifts that were prescribed by law, even though the amount was left to the discretion of the giver. You could give a free will gift, it was free will. You could decide how much. It was a gift given to honor God. And they were withholding those kinds of gifts, being stingy with God, and God himself regarded that as stealing from him. So he cursed the nation because of it. Verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me," even this whole nation. And he goes on to say in verse 10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it." In other words, he promised to remove the curse and pour out abundant blessings on them if they would only render to him what was rightfully his. That's a pretty shocking indictment, isn't it? I mean, it shocks us to hear these words, God saying, "You have robbed me." They were robbing God. They were stealing from the Almighty. They were directly assaulting the honor of God by keeping back from him what they ought to have been giving. Now, let me say this cautiously, but it needs to be said. This is a particular sin here at Grace Community Church. I can get by with saying that. I may be in a better position to say that than most of the pastors here at Grace Church because I'm a layman. I'm not on the church payroll. I have no vested interest in making this an issue. But it needs to be dealt with because the sin of robbing God is epidemic right here in our own flock. How do I know that? I don't have access to anyone's personal giving history. I don't know who gives or how much, and I don't want to know. And I would never make that an issue. So this isn't directed at anyone in particular. But from the statistics that anyone can read about our corporate giving, it seems obvious that something is not quite right. Here are some statistics that might surprise you. I'll just give you a few. This is a fact. Almost 60% of the households that make up Grace Church's membership gave less than $300 all of last year. That's less than $25 a month. And nearly a fourth of the families in our church, and I'm talking here about households, not individuals, nearly a fourth of the households at Grace Church gave nothing at all last year. That's pretty embarrassing, isn't it? I mentioned those statistics once before, and a few people told me afterwards that they do all their giving with cash only, so there's no record of their giving. and that's fine. Other people give substantial amounts to other ministries besides the church, and that's okay too. As I said, I don't have access to anyone's giving record, and I'm not interested in knowing the details about anyone's giving but my own, so don't come and explain to me afterwards how you do your giving. My remarks are not meant to target anyone in particular. What you give is entirely between you and God. But the statistics still suggest that there are many, many people who belong to Grace Church who are not faithful in supporting the ministry financially. And Scripture says that's the same as robbing God. And the amount of cash that comes in the offering plate weekly is not enough to change the figures that I'm citing. The money we give to parachurch organizations shouldn't diminish the amount we give to the church either. So those factors are really incidental. No matter how you do the math, it is clear that giving at our church is not what it ought to be. People in our midst are robbing God. And I think that is profoundly sad, and especially sad for such a well-taught church. Again, I'm not bringing this up to target anyone in particular. The only reason I'm bringing this up is because it's a major issue in Scripture. And it needs to be part of our teaching. If we're not being generous in our giving to God, we are robbing Him of what He is due. And that may be the worst of all sins against the Eighth Commandment, to rob God. If it's important for us to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, how much more important is it to render to God that which is God's? People who would never dream of ripping off the IRS steal from God without giving it a second thought. Let me tell you, the Lord's judgment will be far harsher than any IRS guy you ever encountered. I met someone not long ago who argued that giving for the Christian is totally optional. And he quoted 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And he said Christians should never view their giving as an obligation. I disagree. In fact, 2 Corinthians 9:7 is not teaching that all giving is optional. It means that our giving, just like our obedience to all of God's commands, ought to come from a cheerful, willing heart. If we withhold from God our obedience, our willing obedience, we're guilty of robbing Him of that which He deserves. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." All of that is what we owe God. Worship, giving Him the glory that's due His name, offerings, our gifts, our glad-hearted obedience. If we withhold any of that, we are robbing God. So you see how far-reaching this commandment is. Like the rest of the Ten Commandments, this one simple rule contains a whole world of moral obligations. We don't obey it perfectly, and therefore it condemns us. The good news is that Christ did obey this commandment and all the commandments perfectly, and His perfect righteousness is imputed to those who trust Him alone as Savior. That is our one hope in the face of the law's condemnation.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.